Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Weakness of the World, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 5:21 through 6:6.
I'd like to invite you to turn in a Bible to the Gospel of Mark. In the fifth chapter of Mark today, beginning with the 21st verse. I want to look at three incidents together out of the life of the servant of God as Mark records his ministry. The intermingled incident of the healing of the raising of the daughter of Jairus and of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And then the second visit of our Lord to his hometown, Nazareth, as recorded in the opening words of the sixth chapter. These incidents close a section in the Gospel of Mark that we've been looking at for some time now. The theme of this section, remember, is the effects of popularity. This is the season of our Lord's greatest popularity, when people came to him from all over the land, from the south and the north, the eastern regions, from within the borders of Israel and from outside those borders. And they thronged him and pressed him and pursued him everywhere he went. And to many of us today, that seems to be the mark of success, that you have a great popular following. But Mark is careful to detail these incidents for us, that we might see that this was not, it was not a help to the ministry of Jesus. It was a hindrance to him. And we've seen some of these effects of the ministry, of the popularity of our Lord, the opposition that it awakens, the dimming of light that it requires, in that our Lord had to begin to speak in parables instead of speaking directly as he had before. In the physical exhaustion that it produces, as worn out and weary, he boarded a boat and crossed the sea. We saw that last week together. In the fickleness of response that is represented in the crowd on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who asked him to leave their neighborhood because he healed the man with the demons, and then today we come to these incidents that gather up the weakness and the impotence of nature, the weakness of the world, the inability of natural life to supply the needs of suffering hearts. We have two sufferers in this account, the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, whose problem was one of fear and sorrow at the death of his daughter, and the pain and shame and heartache of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Mark brings these now before us. We look first at the coming of Jairus. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat, verse 21, to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. It must have been very hard for Jairus to come to Jesus. Mark, I think, indicates this. He suggests that he tells us here that he was the ruler of a synagogue, and that there were therefore certain forces that hindered him from coming to Jesus. At this time, the synagogues were practically closed to the ministry of Jesus. He had healed so many people on the Sabbath day and had offended the Pharisees so much that they had cut him off of this ministry within the synagogue. And now he was out on the hillsides in the open countryside preaching, and the door of the synagogue was closed. Yet here's the ruler, the chief man of the most prominent synagogue in Capernaum. what would correspond to the chairman of the board of elders of that synagogue, who comes to Jesus and beseeches him to heal his daughter. And I'm sure he had to overcome problems of pride and prejudice and even of shame and embarrassment in coming to this itinerant teacher who had been rejected by the leading scholars and teachers of that day. This peddler, this tub-thumping rabble-rouser who went around from village to village teaching things that were upsetting the people and often, in the eyes of the Pharisees, at least contrary to the law of Moses. And now Jairus has to leave his privileged position and come and fall at his feet and beseech him for help. So there were certain forces that hindered his coming, but there was a fear that drove him to Jesus. And Mark tells us what it was. It was the fact that his little 12-year-old girl lay sick and almost ready to die. And he knew it. And here's a desperate father. Now, those of us who are parents know that there's no agony like the agony you feel when your little one is threatened with death. If you've ever stood, as I have, over a little crib with a little head tossing in a high fever, you know something of the terrible clutch of fear that comes to your heart in those moments. I'll never forget quite a number of years ago when my wife and I were driving up through Oregon, and we had our little daughter, Susan, with us. And she had developed a fever the night before when we were staying in a motel, and we were driving on, and all of a sudden, as she lay in her mother's arms in the car, she went into convulsions. And her eyes began to jerk, and her members began to jerk, and she was obviously in great danger. And I remember how my heart clutched, and I stopped the car and grabbed her out of her mother's arms, and stumbled across the road to a farmhouse that happened to be right there, out in the countryside. It was early in the morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I thundered on the door, and the lady came to the door, and I said, "My daughter is sick. She's in convulsions. You have a bathtub or a place where you can put her in warm water." And she was so taken aback by this, she hardly knew what to say, and then she indicated down the hall, and without it waiting for any further word, I pushed the door open and went down the hall and started running the water in the bathtub. We found out later it was the only bathtub in the area for miles. And also that this family had the only phone in that area for miles. And we called a doctor and arranged to take the baby back. And it all turned out all right. But I've never forgotten that moment when it looked like she was going. And this is what drives this agonized father to Jesus. The fear that this little one, 12 years old now, who had blessed their home and filled it with sunshine for 12 years, was to be taken out of their midst. And he comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. But there's also evidence here of the faith that drew him. Because Mark is careful to tell us that when he came, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "My daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her and so that she may be made well and live." And this man, though ruler that he was, prominent as he was, nevertheless he knew that there was power in Jesus. And it was that drew him. And he forgot his pride and his prejudice and came and asked for help. Now at that point, Mark leaves this story and turns to the interruption that came as Jesus and Jairus are on their way to the house together. Our Lord responded instantly to this man's agony and went with him to the house. And on the way, Mark tells us they met a woman. There was a woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years. Interesting emphasis on the word 12 here. The little girl was 12 years old. The woman had a flow of blood 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Mark's careful to tell us three things about this woman her condition, her cure, and her confession before Jesus. Look at her condition. She was suffering from what doctors would call a vaginal hemorrhage, a continual flow of blood that not only gave her great distress and pain, but also rendered her ceremonially unclean so that she was ostracized from society. She could not mingle with people. She had to keep her distance from everyone. She was almost like a leper. Everyone was forbidden to touch her while she was in this condition of ceremonial uncleanness. She was forbidden to attend the services in the temple or in the synagogue. And so for 12 years she'd been denied all the comfort and solace of faith and the service of the people of God, ostracized, separated, isolated, and in pain and distress from this unending flow of blood. And to make it all worse, she had spent all her money on doctors and had not been helped a bit. I think some of us feel a sense of sympathy here. I think the doctors have done a great work, and many of them are dedicated and marvelous men who have done great help. But there are times when doctors fail. And this woman's doctors had failed her. And Mark seems to imply that none of them had quite had the grace to tell her that they couldn't help her. And so they took her money, but they left her unchanged. And she comes in this condition. Now when she comes, a wonderful thing happens. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. We don't know how she had heard of Jesus, but somewhere the reports had come to her and her hopes had been awakened. But here was one who, after these long years, could do something about her tragic condition. And when her hopes were awakened, her faith was aroused. And she became convinced that Jesus could indeed help her. Now she had a problem because she couldn't come like anyone else and talk to him. She was unclean, and it was forbidden for her to talk or to get close to anyone. And so she knew that she couldn't come the usual route. But her faith was aroused to the point where she said, "If I can just touch him, I'll be made well." And so when she saw the crowd pressing all around him, her will was determined to get through. Desperation, she pushed her way through the crowd, ignoring the fact that she was rendering others unclean by that action, and finally wormed her way through all the press in the crowd till she could touch the hem of his garment. And the moment she laid hold of it, she felt the issue of blood stop, and she knew that she was healed. Now there's a wonderful picture there of this woman who, with a touch of faith, draws power from Jesus. When all the crowd pressing around him on every side, touching him oftentimes in the course of that journey, were not receiving anything from him at all. In fact, the disciples commented on that, as Mark goes on to tell it. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, the fact that the Lord knew that something had happened to him when she touched him is indicative of something of the cost of his ministry. He felt power go from him. He felt weaker. He was noticeably exhausted to some degree, at least, by this occurrence. And this is the first clue that we've had so far in the Gospels as to what it cost Jesus to heal people and to minister to them, as he so frequently did. No wonder why at the end of the day he would be so physically exhausted, so totally wiped out by his ministry. It cost him something. Power was going out. It was a demanding thing. I wouldn't want to directly compare this to the ministry of preaching, but I know there is something similar, that an hour of preaching is a very demanding thing. I used to know a dear old Bible teacher. Some of you knew him, Dr. Walter Wilson, Kansas City, who was a medical doctor and then became an outstanding Bible teacher. He died just a couple of years ago in his 90s. And Dr. Wilson, the last time I saw him, told me how he had witnessed to Buffalo Bill and had won Buffalo Bill's wife to the Lord. Great old man. And because he was a medical doctor, he had worked out in some way, I'm not certain just how, where he got his figures, but I heard him say once that an hour of preaching is equal in stress and demand to a laborer working hard at a physical labor for a half a day, or an executive working in an office all day long. And something of that demand is what Jesus felt here. He felt power go out from him. He felt weaker. And this was something of the cost of his ministry. Now it indicates, too, that the healing was really not done by Jesus. It was done by the Father. Our Lord didn't even know it was happening. It wasn't his willful choice that this woman be healed. She touched him, and the touch of faith drew from him the power to heal, and he didn't even know it until it happened. Now that's confirmation of what Jesus himself tells us, that it wasn't he who did the healing or the speaking. It was the Father who dwelt in him. And an all-seeing God watched that woman worm her way through that crowd, saw the faith in her heart, and when in the midst of that crowd pressing all about Jesus and touching him in a dozen different ways, he saw this woman reach out and touch his garment. Instantly, the power of God flowed through the life of Jesus and healed that woman. And this is what Jesus said. Not I who do the work, the Father who dwells in me. And yet, having said that, it's clear that our Lord does have something to say about this and some part in it. Because when the woman, knowing that he's looking for her, falls down and tells the whole truth, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go into peace." Literally, go into peace. And be healed of your disease. Now, why would he tell her to be healed when she'd already been healed? Well, the idea there is, be continually healed of your disease. That is, this was a continuance that he was granting her here. He's very tender with this woman. This is the only time he ever uses this term, daughter. Only time recorded in the scriptures. But he's very tender with her because she's come and despite her shame and embarrassment has blurted out in the face of the whole crowd the whole truth. And I think that's the ground upon which Jesus continued this healing, made it permanent. She told him the truth. When he looked around for someone, she fell down before him and she told him what her problem was, how long she'd had it, how unclean she was, how difficult it was to find access to him, how determined she was. She just put the problem right back into his hand, told him the whole truth. And immediately his response is to make permanent that healed condition. And I believe that if she had not responded that way, if she tried to lose herself in the crowd and seek anonymity at that point, she would have had that disease back within hours. That may explain some of the failure in some of the modern healings as well. Now at this point, we return to the story of Jairus and his daughter. And Mark tells us, while he was still speaking, that is, while Jesus was speaking to the woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. This whole account at this point is designed by Mark to show us the finality of death, to stress it. Here you see that awful moment when death takes over and human efforts end. Perhaps you, like I, have been involved at times in circumstances where someone has been seized with a heart attack or has almost drowned, and efforts are being made on an emergency basis to revive them. The oxygen squad is there. Somebody is trying to give first aid, artificial respiration. Everybody gathers around, tense and excited. And everyone is concentrated on the effort to revive this person, restore them. But then there comes a moment when the doctor says, "He's gone." And everybody stops. Efforts to revive are ceased. And they give up because death you felt, perhaps many of you, that sense of finality when you've had to close the coffin, walk away and begin a new life. That's what Jairus felt at this moment. Can you imagine his impatience as he's waiting through this scene with the woman? How he stands on one leg and then another, waiting for Jesus to get on with it, get back to the house where his daughter is waiting, and yet fearful to interrupt this obviously needy situation. And finally, just as he's ready to move on, the word comes, "Your daughter's dead." And his heart sinks. And as they come to the house, the mourners have already begun their wailing cry. Now, I know it was customary in those days for mourners to be hired to mourn the death of an individual. And there was a terrible frenzy about it. They would actually tear their garments and rip them apart, tear their hair, cry out with loud shrieks and cries. But even though there was some degree of professionalism about this, it represents the terrible sense of despair that people, even in Israel, had come to in the face of death. There's none of the Stoics' resignation here that you could see among the Greeks. But this awful, horrible crying out, this frenzy of despair, this sense of hopelessness at the finality, cold ring of death's hand. But in contrast to that, look at the actions of Jesus as he meets their cynical laughter. As he acts throughout this account. First, he reassures Jairus at the moment that the message reaches him. "Don't fear," he says. "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Once again, as last week, we see that fear is met by faith. Faith is the answer to fear. Believing that God knows what he's doing, that's the answer to fear always. Only believe. And then he carefully selects Peter and James and John and orders them to come with him because he wants them to see this that they'll never forget. And from this moment on, you see Peter's account of this slipping through Mark's recording. Even the very language that Jesus used at the bedside of the little girl is repeated. Peter never forgot it. And he doesn't even put it in Greek. He puts it in Aramaic, the very words that Jesus spoke when he was there by the side of this little girl. And he records the incident that comes at the end where Jesus, after the resurrection, said to the people, "Give her something to eat." Peter was amazed at that. That the Lord Jesus would think so tenderly of her as to remember her need of food after such an ordeal. And so you can see Peter's hand in this account. And then as they come into the house, Jesus says to the people, and they're crying, frenzied activity, he says, "Why are you carrying on like this? She's not dead. She's asleep." And I think we almost feel like joining them. They laughed at him. They thought he was crazy that he should talk that way. And yet, who has the truer view of death? Jesus or man? Remember, he did this when he heard of Lazarus. He said, "He's sleeping." And again, he refers to death as a sleep. When it involves a believer, death is not what it looks like to us when belief and faith is there. It's merely temporary. It's nothing more serious as far as the individual is concerned than going to sleep. What a comfort those words have been to so many who've come to the edge of death themselves and had to realize that all they were doing was really going to sleep, as Jesus had said. And then he comes to the side of the bedside of the little girl and puts out all the people except the father and the mother and Peter and James and John, and together they go in beside the quiet and still corpse. And this father and mother's heart is broken. But Jesus walks to the side of the little girl, and taking her by the hand, he says in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," that is, "Little lamb, arise." Somewhere, wherever that spirit had gone, it heard the words of Jesus, came back into that body, and it began to flush with health and strength and life again. And he raised her up, and she walked around the room to the amazement of all who were there. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, it was not for her sake, the little girl, that he did it. He called her back to pain and heartache, worry, weariness, and ultimate sickness and death again. But he did it for the sake of Jairus and the little girl's mother, for their agony of heart. He responded to their sorrow and restored this little girl. Well, you say that's fine. I read this story, and I read how he healed the woman and how he raised this little girl, but he didn't do that for me. I'm sick and he hasn't healed me. My loved ones are in the grave, though I wanted them back too. But why doesn't he respond like that today? What do you say to something like that? Well, my answer is that it's evident, I think, in this account, that Jesus did not heal the woman and he did not raise the child to encourage us to expect the same thing today. That's why he strictly charged that no one should know this. Mark tells us that. They laughed at him, but he put them all aside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. He didn't want it broadcast all around so that he would get an invitation to every funeral held in Palestine for the next 5 years. No, he wanted something else for us to learn from this. He healed this woman, and he raised this child in order that we might have a new view of sickness and death. A view that the world would never share. A view that would keep us steady in the midst of this kind of weakness and pressure. Hold us peaceful, calm, in the midst of these kind of hours. I want to illustrate that with a quote from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. Many of you perhaps have read his great Bible expositions. He's a man whose ministry has meant a great deal to me and has taught me much about expounding the Scriptures. I never met him, though he died in 1945, but he was a great English Bible expositor. And in the course of his life, there was a time when his little girl, his firstborn daughter, lay at the point of death. And years later, speaking on this incident of the raising of Jairus' daughter, he said these words, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came, and surely said to our troubled heart, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, 'Talitha kumi,' that is, 'Little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all these years, as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his word, 'Believe only,' has been the strength of all the passing years." And that's what Jesus means for us to learn from this account, that he is able to meet the suffering of the heart, whatever its cause, when the world's resources are brought to an end. Now, I think all this is highlighted for us in the brief account we have next in the first opening words of chapter 6. "He went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with him?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" We can gather the meaning of this whole account up in just a few words, which says, limited views mean limited lives. That is, if your view of life is so narrow, so crabbed, so withered and shrunken as to include nothing but what you can see and feel and touch and taste and reason, then your life is going to be horribly deprived and poverty-stricken. That's what it was in Nazareth. Jesus came back to Nazareth, where he'd been a year before, and they tried to kill him on that occasion because he wouldn't do what they wanted. Now he comes back again, and he teaches in the synagogue, and they're astonished. And they ask the right questions. They say, "Where did this man get all this? And what is this wisdom? And what mighty works he's done?" As the reports had come to them. But then their answer to their own questions was horribly limited. They answered and said, "Why, who is this? Is this not the carpenter? Why, he made the table in our house. I remember when we used to feed him tea and sandwiches for refreshment when he came and helped us build the house where I live. He was just a carpenter. And his brothers are here. And his sisters. We know the whole family. Well, he couldn't be this kind of a powerful man." And they did the incredible thing. they resorted to that final resort of all weak and small minds, they ridiculed him. They took offense at him, and they began to discount all that he'd done and said. And said he can't be anything, because we know who he is. We know his beginning. And Jesus then pointed out to them that this is so characteristic of fallen human nature. And as a result, there was no honor accorded him, no recognition of his worth in his own hometown. And further, there was no mighty work done there. No mighty work. Just a few who had faith, which he responded to them, but there was nothing that the town could boast of. And isn't it amazing that through all these centuries, though Nazareth has never been forgotten as the town in which Jesus grew up, yet to this very day in Palestine, it is regarded with some sense of embarrassment. And nothing honorable has ever been associated with Nazareth, other than the fact that Jesus grew up there. They missed their great opportunity. What's it all saying? Well, it's saying to us today, this whole account, the healing of the woman, the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and the reception of these people in Nazareth, it's saying to us today in Palo Alto, lift up your eyes and look beyond the visible to the reality of God. Live in the full dimension of life God intended it to be. Life can never be explained in terms of the natural. Its resources come to an end. Its ability to help us soon disappears. We are left impoverished and despairing if all we have to depend on are natural resources, natural things. But God is rich in grace, rich in power, rich in inward strength and sympathy. And his cry to us is, no longer be unbelieving, but believe and have faith that God is at work. He will enrich your life beyond your wildest dreams. As time goes on, in his own way and time, through the processes of pain and toil and trouble, God will bring a depth of enrichment to you that you cannot possibly measure. That's what this account says. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this beautiful reminder of the one who stands in our midst, this lowly one of Galilee and Nazareth, who now we know to be the Lord of all the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords, one who controls all the events of our day, and who brings them about to accomplish his purposes. The one who is in control of each event of our individual lives and is able to touch us. Teach us, Lord, to respond to the touch of faith, not the thronging of admiration, but the touch of faith to this blessed one who now in our midst is ready to meet our needs. Here in this crowd this morning, though many are thronging him, let there be some, Lord, who reach out and with that individual hand of faith lay hold of this blessed one, that all the healing of his life and the glory of his heart may come into that life and heart, bring sunshine in the midst of darkness and the healing in the midst of doubt. We ask in his name.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Weakness of the World. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.